We are continuing our study in the minor prophets. When we started off, we looked at the book of Jonah, and we saw how Jonah responded to God and how we ought to respond to God. And Amos said we are to return to God. In the book of Hosea, that we are redeemed by God. Micah tells us what is required of us. What is required of you, O man, that you do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. In Nahum, we see that God is jealous for us. In Zephaniah, we are to seek the Lord. Habakkuk, we are to have faith, because just shall live by faith. In Zechariah, which we started before Palm Sunday, we're continuing part two. We will see today again the same word we talked about in part one, the word fulfilled. We'll see what Christ has fulfilled and will fulfill in time to come. We see in this book how God has fulfilled his promise to bring the people back from exile, because they're back in the land, which he promised to Abraham that they would have, he and his descendants forever. God will fulfill his promise to Abraham. He will use the seed of Abraham to bless the nations. We'll see this again today. He will fulfill his promise to Israel by bringing them back to the land for good. God will also fulfill his promise to remove the sin from the people through the suffering servant. And overall, we'll see the Messiah, the Christ, being the focal point of these fulfillments. In fact, if you read, and if you did read over the last coming weeks, the Passion narrative of the last week of Christ, the book of Zechariah is quoted by the Gospels more than any other in the Gospel, in the Passion narrative. The book of Zechariah is used over and over and over again to speak of the coming Messiah and what would happen to him through that Passion week. So when was this book written? We went through this before. In the next slide here, we'll see this book was written around this time, around 500. If you look at Zechariah 1:1, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, as we talked about in part one, this was 520 BC. So Zechariah gives us dates. You need to know this date. This is going to help you. This is an earmark for you. You know this is the exact time that this happened. If you flip over to chapter 7, we're going to look at chapter 7 through 14 today. Chapter 7, it starts off in verse number 1, in the fourth year of King Darius. So we've gone from the second year in chapter 1 to now the fourth year in chapter 7. Fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came on Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. This is December 7th, which we know for other reasons here in American history. This is December 7th, 518 BC. This is 2 years after he starts chapter 1. So what has taken place over these 2 years? Well, he's given, and if you look at this next slide here, we'll see the outline as we recall last week. So this first part here is a call to return to the Lord in 1:1 through 6. There's eight visions, which we covered in our first part. We saw the priest king, and there's this priest and this king, this mesh-up of there's going to be one that's going to follow the Davidic line, but he's also going to be the priest. And we see in chapter 6, the end of it, he is crowned king, the priest is. And it's looking forward to the priest king that will come, and as we saw, that is speaking of the Messiah. It's speaking of Christ. And so then we get into this last part here, chapter 7 and 8, the four messages and the two burdens, chapters 9 through 14. Well, how do we know that there are four messages? How do we know this? Well, if you look in chapter 7, so you look at chapter 7, you see verse number 1, the word of the Lord came. Do you see that in chapter 7, verse number 1? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. See that? Now look down at verse 7, chapter 7, verse number 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Look at chapter 8, verse number 1. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, look at 8:18. And the word of the Lord of the hosts came to me, saying, and each one of these is just a marker, again, different thing happening here. There are four messages, but there are some commonalities between these four messages. And I want to kind of look at some of these. Remember, Zechariah is writing after the exile. So now the people are back. And what's going to start some of these messages is that the people are going to come to Zechariah, and they're going to ask him a question. They're going to ask a question to the priests, ask a question to the prophets, and this is what's going to start this process. And why they ask the question, because they've been fasting for certain months. They're fasting on, you'll see in chapter 7, 8, you'll see the fourth month, the fifth month, the seventh month, the tenth month. Like, what on earth is going on? Why are they fasting all these months? Because each of these correspond to tragedies that happened that led to the exile. So the siege of Israel, the destruction of the temple, right? So when these things happen, they said, we're going to fast until we can get back in the land And then when we get back to land, well, maybe we can stop fasting. And so that's when this question comes up. So they come to the priest in chapter 7, verse number 3, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as we've done for so many years? Should we stop this? Now, how did the Lord answer this question? We see this in verse number 4. The Lord sees right through their actions and their hearts, and he says in chapter 7, verse number 4, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, this is that time of exile, listen to this question. Was it for me that you fasted? Ooh. How does he continue? Verse number 6, and when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? The Lord knew their hearts. The Bible tells us that God knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And this prompts the messages that follows. And the Lord's going to take them on a stroll down memory lane. And we have to kind of ask ourselves that question, don't we, personally? The things we do, the ways in which we serve the Lord, quote unquote, is it really for him? Saunders, are you up here right now really for the Lord or for a claim? I gotta answer that question. When you do an offertory, when you're doing something in the church, when you're serving somewhere, why do you do what you do? And they come to the priest saying, look at all we're doing for the Lord, and should we keep doing this? Saying, what does God ask them? Was that really for me? Was that really for me? Because it seems like what you're doing is really for yourselves. And so this is what prompts these four messages. And we'll see first, he's going to attack their past. You look at their past, the present, and the future. These are some of these commonalities. He's going to be switching through tenses here in chapter 7 through 8. So let's first look at their past in 7, 11 through 14. So here's their past in chapter 7, verse 11. But they refused, speaking of their ancestors, to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of the hosts as sent by his spirit through the former prophets. So we've seen this, haven't we, as we've gone through the minor prophets, that the people of Israel refused to listen to the words of the Lord, even telling prophets, stop speaking on behalf of God. And they harden their hearts and they turn away from the Lord. They would not. So what happened in verse number 12? What happened because of this in their past? Therefore, great anger came for the Lord of hosts. Verse 13 of chapter 7, as I called, they would not hear. God's calling them, they would not hear. So what happened? So they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts, and I scattered them. This is what happened in the exile. I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations they had not known. Thus the land was left desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. This is your history, O Israel. Do not forget, do not come to me with faux piety, because I've seen this before. So what are they to do? Well, what is their present? What should they do now? So let's go back to chapter 7, look at verse number 9, leading up to this. Chapter 7, verse number 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, sojourner, poor. Let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. This is the list God gave their ancestors. And it's a list they did not keep. That's why it says in the very next verse, they refused to pay attention to these things. Zechariah repeats these commands in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. He's going to repeat them. He's going to add a couple more in. These are the things you shall do. This is perfect for our culture today. Don't we like to-do lists? Unless you're a husband getting it from your wife, right? Don't we like to-do lists? Like, this is what I know I need to do to get back on track. This is what I got to do. I'm doing a paleo diet. I can't do any of that. I'm doing this kind of exercise. If I do these things, I'm going to be healthy. Right? We like lists. Your boss, here's a list of what you need to do to get a bonus. Now I know. Well, here's your list. Oh, Israel, you want to know what you need to do? Here, these are the things you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So he gives these commands in chapter 7 and 8, and you read over them, render true judgments. And before we read through all of these, let me ask you, to consider for yourselves, even though this is given to the Israelites, is this what you're currently doing? Is this currently how you're living? Because you see some, you're trying to summarize some, you see true and judgment. You see truth, speak truth in honor, love truth and peace. Do you speak, fight for, and love truth? Do you seek peace in your home? Do you seek peace in your workplace? Do you seek peace for your community? Do you show kindness and mercy to others? Do you care for widows? Do you care for widowers? We went through this in James. This is true religion. This is pure and undefiled for God and the Father. Do you care for orphans? Do you care for the foreigners in the land? Let political explosion occur. Before you start taking sides on whether you're a horse or whether you're a donkey or an elephant on this issue on foreigners in our land, can I convince you, Christian, that since you're not the president, and if you're currently not the police enforcing this rule, foreigners in your land, you ought to treat like Scripture tells you to treat them. Are they not human beings made in likeness of God? So regardless, before you quiz somebody on their citizenship, would you please see their soul as in the balance? And see them as people of worth and of value. Treat them accordingly. Again, I don't care what side of the issue you're on. When the president asks you your opinion, give it to him. If you're a police officer or you're enforcing the law, you do your job. That's what Romans 14 has given us. But if you're not in that role, you're not enforcing authority, then do what Scripture has called you to do. And love your neighbor as yourself. How do you treat the sojourners that are here in the land? What about the poor? Do you oppress the poor? I mean, these are questions that God said he's zinging them on. These are things I've been telling you about for centuries. And they would not listen. You're wondering if you should keep a fast. Try to show this religious piety, this faux external. God wants your heart. Just obey. Just obey. What does God require of you, oh man? What does he require of you? Do justice. Love, mercy, walk humbly with your God. Do this and you'll be fine. So he gives them this list. Well, what about their future? This is presently what they should be doing. What about their future? Is there any future, in the next slide here, is there any future for Israel? Is it bright? It doesn't look bright. The city's in shambles. The temple still, as we see in chapter 9, is still in the process of being built. The walls aren't up. Nehemiah hasn't happened yet. City's still kind of in disrepair. Is there any in disrepair? Is there any hope? Well, God gives them hope. What hope do we have here? Look at chapter 8, verse number 3. We're going to see Jerusalem again be called faithful and holy. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Look at 8, verse 12. Chapter 8, verse 12. We'll see they will sow in peace. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit. The ground shall give its produce. And the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And also they will be a blessing to all nations. Look at 8:13. And as you have been a byword of cursing, this is their past, right? You've been a byword of cursing. It's what's happened over these last 70 years in exile. You've been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel. So I will save you, future, and you shall be a blessing, future tense. Fear not, present tense, but let your hands be strong. You have been, you will be, so now fear not and be strong. This blessing that they will spread, because look at chapter 8, verse 22 through 23, and we'll see this blessing. Remember the Abrahamic covenant that through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. We see this in chapter 8. Look at verse 22. He says, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of the hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This blessing will continue to spread. But what do these four messages teach us about God? First, The next slide here, we see God is jealous for his people. Chapter 8, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I'm jealous for her with great wrath. If you can think of a people that continue to disobey God, would you, I mean, do you not think of the Israelites? That's our first one. You think of the Old Testament. They continue to disobey. Yet how does God continue to treat them? When does God give up on them? When does God quit his promise to them? Never. Never. No matter how many times you go away, I am still jealous for you. Before you claim that's just an Old Testament promise to the Israelites, doesn't Paul write something similar? He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says in verse 35 of chapter of Romans 8, for I'm sure neither death nor life nor angels, rulers, nor things present nor things to come, powers, height, depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate me, separate you, separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. And Christian, this should cause us to rejoice and rejoice and rejoice. Because if you are here and you know the Lord and you know what he saved you from, and yet you know how you sinned and erred this week, and you come back here, you're like, well, maybe the Lord will forgive me. I'm doing good things. Forget it. There's nothing you can do to separate yourself from God's love if you are his child. Does that mean we sin so grace can abound? What does Paul say? God forbid. May it never be. If you are in awe and overwhelmed by this love, then it will change how you live. We love him because he first loved us. How does God love you? Endlessly, unceasingly, unwaveringly. Is there anything you can do to remove yourself from his love and care and protection? Nothing. We know this. The Israelites knew this. God is jealous for his people. Also, chapter 8, verse 3, God will dwell with them. We read this earlier. I've returned to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. In chapter 8, verse 13, God will save them. And as you have been a byword and cursing, the house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you. You shall be a blessing. God will bring good upon them. In chapter 8, verse 15, so again have I purpose in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. This is the four messages that happened 2 years after the eight visions started. After the eight visions, we have our four messages, and then Zechariah transfers into two oracles or two burdens. You're going to see the first burden, first oracle is in chapter 9, 10, and 11, three chapters. The second oracle burden is going to be in the second three chapters, 12, 13, 14. I'm going to be honest with you. You're looking at your clock, and you realize we have six chapters to go. It's not going to happen. Okay, we're not going to get through all six chapters line by line. We didn't even go through chapter 7, 8 line by line. But I want you to see some commonalities here in these two burdens. So both start with turmoil. Both show that there is salvation. This salvation is seen to come from the person known as the Messiah, the Christ. Both sections mention sheep and shepherd. There are good shepherds and there are wicked shepherds. They're wicked shepherds. And I want you to see, real quick, we're going to look at two themes out of this. The sheep and the good shepherd. That's all. And to get through that, we're going to have to move. And when we go through this, and if you write things down, you need to write these things down about the good shepherd, because this was written 518 years before the Lord came. I want you to see the precision to which Zechariah is writing. I want you to be amazed and astounded when you see resurrection language and crucifixion language in this text, betrayal language in this text. So let's first look at the sheep. We see three different sections talking about the sheep. You also see sheep, you also see the word flock numerous times in chapters 9 through 14. We see sheep are led astray. Sheep are led astray. Right? We're all led astray. But these sheep, God's people, were led astray in chapter 10, verses number 2 and 3. For the household gods utter nonsense and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, because of these false gods and false prophets, therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. These leaders, known as false shepherds, throughout this text, and there's also another inkling at who this a final false shepherd will be in chapter 11 and 12. But these false shepherds, these leaders at this time, continue to lead the people away from God. God's anger is against them, and you're going to see this over and over again in chapters 9 through 14. We're going to see in chapter 11 that there are sheep doomed to be slaughtered. For I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered. This is Zechariah speaking. The Lord asked Zechariah in a similar manner to Hosea. Remember how he asked Hosea, I want you to go do this. And Hosea, in his actions, became a picture for all of Israel. Do you remember this? In a similar manner, God asked Zechariah, I want you now to become a shepherd. And I want you to deal with some evil, wicked shepherds. And in that same manner, that's how I am going to deal with them. So Zechariah becomes an image, a metaphor for the people that they can see. This is what's happening. You see in chapter 11, the people realize in chapter 11:11, they knew this was the word of the Lord. They understand what's happening here. They see Zechariah, they see what he's doing. They're like, okay, this isn't just Zechariah being crazy. This is the word of the Lord happening. Zechariah is portraying an image for us. And in chapter 13, verse number 7, we see the sheep are scattered. You strike the shepherd, you kill the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. This is quoted by Christ in Matthew 26, 31 and Mark 14, 27. The sheep that are scattering are speaking of his followers. So if Christ's followers are the sheep in this passage, then is Christ the shepherd? What's the answer? Yes. In fact, Christ is the good shepherd. Well, how do we know this? Because Jesus in John 10, verse number 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. You can read John chapter 10 and look at what Christ has said about himself as a shepherd. It's fantastic. Read that. Then come read Zechariah 9 through 14 and be amazed. But he says, I am the good shepherd, and I will lay down my life for my sheep. So what do these chapters then have to say about the good shepherd? We're going to look at a couple different texts here, three specific, that speak about the good shepherd. Turn to chapter 9, verse number 9. This is a text you know. It's a text that you've heard read on Palm Sunday, after Palm Sunday, about the coming king. In chapter 9, verse number 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is quoted in Matthew 21:5, John 12:15. It has inklings of Genesis 49:10 through 12 mixed in it. We see the king coming. He will come as a humble king. And he will come with what purpose in this text? He will come to save. So the king's going to come. He's going to come humbly. He's going to come riding on a donkey. And he's going to come with a purpose. The purpose is to save. Number three, we see that this king will be despised by false shepherds. And they will value him at 30 pieces of silver. So he's going to be despised by the false shepherds of that day, and their value that they will place on him will be 30 pieces of silver. Does this sound in any way familiar to you? Look at chapter 11 and see how this plays out. Again, Zechariah is becoming a metaphor to the people of Israel. He's taking this spot as the shepherd, as the Lord asked him to do. And in verse number 7, He says, so I became the shepherd of the flock doomed to be slaughtered by the sheep traders. These sheep traders are just mercilessly handling the sheep. They have no pity on them, as we see in verses 1 through 6. So go down to verse number 8. So in 1 month I destroyed the three shepherds, but I became impatient with them. And they, the shepherds, also detested me. Go down to verse number 12, which has bits of Jeremiah in here. So Zechariah following Jeremiah. Here Zechariah says in verse number 12, then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages. But if not, keep them. And they weighed out for them as my wages 30 pieces of silver. The Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. And the lordly price at which I was priced by them, the value that they put on him. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. This text is quoted in Matthew 27, verses 9 through 10, speaking of the 30 pieces that sold Christ. When Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, this is how they valued the life of the Messiah. The false shepherds valued him at 30 pieces. And he threw it to the potter. What happened after Judas died? What did they do with the 30 pieces of silver? They went and bought a field, a potter's field with that money. So this Messiah, this good shepherd, will come as a humble king. He will come to save. He'll be despised by false shepherds, and he'll be valued at 30 pieces of silver. The next three here, 4, 5, and 6, in the next slide, we're going to see that he is Lord in chapter 12. He will be visible in chapter 12, and he will be pierced. And I need you to read this verse, and reading through a commentary onto this, I was like, I cannot believe after all these years that I've just straight over my head. If you got this the first time, high five for you. You get it. If you like me, are going, man, I didn't even recognize that. Look at chapter 12, verse number 10. And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. When I read this, and when I've read this in the past, I'm like, this points to the crucifixion. When they look on him in whom they've pierced. And in saying that, I believe to the best of my ability, that's correct. But that's all I saw, and that's all I took it for. He was pierced, and then we're done. But look at this text again, and when I pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, we need to ask, who will pour out the spirit of grace? What's our answer? Because it starts in this book here. It's an oracle from the Lord. The Lord's speaking. We see this in chapter 12, verse number 1. The Lord's speaking. He says in chapter 12, 3, I will. Chapter 12, 4, I will. Chapter 12, 4 again, I will. Chapter 12, 6, I will. Chapter 12, 7, the Lord will give salvation. Chapter 12, 9, on that day I will seek to destroy. Chapter 12, 10, I will pour out. The Lord's speaking. Okay? The Lord's speaking. So put yourself in Zechariah's shoes. He's writing this. The Lord's speaking. The good shepherd is the Lord. Okay? He's speaking. When they look on me, what's the problem with that? If you are Zechariah. When they look on me, looking on who? The Lord. When have they seen God? When have they looked on him? When will they look on him? How can they look on him? What's the next statement? On him whom they have pierced. How can you pierce God? God is spirit. We can't even look at his glory. Moses saw the glory passing the backside of God, his face glowing and beaming for the next few days. No man has seen God at any time, James says. How is this possible? And then you look at the tenses in this text, right? When they look on me, is that past, present, or future? I'm not very good at English. It seems to be. This is future tense, as it is in the original. When they look They look in the future on me, on him whom they have pierced. Well, that's past. So Zechariah going, we're going to see God. God's going to be pierced. But we're going to see him in the future. But he's going to be pierced in the past. How does this make sense? Unless God is wrapped in flesh. Unless God takes on human flesh and mortality, is crucified, is pierced, and then rises from the dead, and you can see him again. One pastor writing on this said, questions, as he's reading this, questions quickly crowded my head. Who is this? It's the Lord. How can they pierce Yahweh? Only if he has flesh, okay, but how can they look in the future on the one who they've pierced and killed in the past? Only if he comes to life again. Only if he returns. This is all wrapped up in one verse. I don't know if Zechariah knew all that was going to happen, but there had to have been just bewilderment in the Jewish people at this time. How is this possible? How is this possible? What's this going to look like? We see 518 years later, God becomes flesh. And we see 33 years after that, he dies. And then 3 days later, guess what they're doing? They're looking on him in whom they've pierced. And we get to chapter 14, you're going to see everybody is going to be able to see the one that they pierced. Everybody. Because he lives. The good shepherd is the Lord. The good shepherd will be visible. The good shepherd will be pierced. And we see the next one here, when he is killed, when he's struck, his followers will flee. Again, we read this before, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It's quoted in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. To each of these seven descriptions we've gone through so far, you can write one word next to each, fulfilled. Fulfilled. Check, fulfilled, check, 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 check. Christ fulfilled each one of these. We see in chapter 14, if you read through Zechariah, you get to chapter 14, you may take a break and go, when is this going to happen? There are numerous views on there, which we won't go through all today. But I think there are three things that all can agree upon when we get to chapter 14, speaking of this good shepherd. Okay, I want to come back because, folks, let me tell you, Zechariah, and now I know why my dad said this is his favorite Old Testament book. Zechariah is amazing. It's speaking about what we are to do and who our Savior is and what our future is. It's fantastic. When we get to chapter 14, though, let's look at three things that speak about the good shepherd that all evangelicals can agree on. First, we see that he will return. This Messiah will return. This good shepherd will return. They will, even in the future, look on him in whom they have pierced. We see in chapter 14, verse number 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against these nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem and on the east, in the same way, manner in which he left, in the same manner in which he will come. So he will stand. He will return. Chapter 14, verse number 9, he will be king over all, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, in his name one, and also all will come to worship him. In chapter 14, verse 16, then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. All three of these point to the Messiah. What a Savior. What a book. So that's two themes in chapters 9 through 14. There are numerous, there's so much here, and we don't have time to look at it all. But just looking at what we have today in the four messages and these two themes from these two oracles, what does that mean for us today? What's our takeaway to a book written how many years ago? Over 2,500 years ago. To four messages written on December 7th, 518. And now when you think of December 7th, the day that lives in infamy, you can think of a second time that was important. It's important to the Jewish people on December 7th, 518, when these four messages started. But what does this mean for us? First, I have to ask, as we've gone through these minor prophets, do you know this Savior? The prophecies that have been fulfilled by Christ to the T, written 518 years before the Christ was born. You can say, at best, it's coincidence. At best, it's coincidence. That's after we're just sticking with Zechariah. Then start getting into the other prophecies about the exact place he's going to be born, the exact line in which he's born, the exact ministry that he will have while he's here, and that is going to slowly erode away. So we saw last week, Easter Sunday, you have to admit, as does Richard Dawkins, atheist of atheists, who says, okay, Jesus did live. He did, okay. I just don't believe he's God. Well, that's fine. At least you're honest with history. So he did. He did fulfill these texts. It'd be a great question. I'd love to ask Richard Dawkins, what do you do with this? 518 years before. Even if you didn't meet, it's a great coincidence at best. Do you know this Savior? One commentator summarized this book, talking about how Christ fulfilled these things. Listen to how he summarizes chapters 1 through 14. In chapter 1, Christ is the riding one. In chapter 2, he is the measuring one. Chapter 3, he is the cleansing one. In chapter 4, he's the empowering one. In chapter 5, the judging one. Chapter 6, he's the crowned one. Chapter 7, he's the rebuking one. Chapter 8, he's the restoring one. Chapter 9, he's the kingly one. Chapter 10, he's the blessed one. Chapter 11, he's the shepherding one. Chapter 12, he's the returning one. Chapter 13, he's the smitten one. And chapter 14, he's the reigning one. Do you know this Christ? He is riddled throughout this text. Zechariah continues to try to point you and I to the coming Messiah, to the coming good shepherd that will fulfill all of these prophecies. Secondly, to those that know Christ, in chapter 7, we see the Lord giving another opportunity to his people to obey. How many chances has God given you? How many chances has God given you? Two? Some of you started kind of chuckling there. 1,000. 10,000. If you want to get a good number on how many second chances the Lord's given me, if you got a calculator, go back to October 29th, 1980 and count the days. And at best, give me 1 to 5 mistakes per day. At best. How many second chances has the Lord given you, and yet we can praise him for his forgiveness? The one that will forgive all sins will save people to himself. At the same time, that may mean that you need to repent. The book starts where Zechariah is calling the people in chapters 1:1-6 to turn and repent. Do you need to do that today, Christian? Are you on the wrong path? Maybe you're here by God's good grace to wave a flag and going, turn to me, return. He won't let you down. Also, the Lord reminds his peoples of the failures of their ancestors. We saw that, didn't we? How he showed them how their ancestors continued to refuse to obey. It'd be a good question for us to ask, what have we learned from our ancestors here at LBC? What have we learned from those that have gone before? Where did they fail? And before you get anxious and going, are you saying we should look for their failures and we should point out? What I'm saying is we should do what any grandparent and any parent would wish for their children, for them not to make the same mistakes. Is that not the case for any parent, grandparent? I want my children to not go to the level I did. Go beyond. My dad's desire for me was not to become a pastor. My dad's desire for me is to know the Lord closer and better than he did. And I'm not there yet. I want to be. What desire would I have for my children? Son, Huds, Oz, McKenna, learn from mom and dad. don't hit the same potholes. So it would be fair for us then as a church to ask, where have we not been strong in the past? That's a fair question. It's a good question because we want to learn from the mistakes. At the same time, to those in the 20s, 30s, and 40s that are so willing to zing the past, what can we learn from them on their strengths? Areas where we are woefully weak today. This last weekend, as at my father-in-law's birthday party, for his 70th birthday party and retirement party they did up in Meadville, Pennsylvania. It's about an hour and a half north of Pittsburgh. And there was a pastor there, pastor whom I greatly respect. It's a man, he's retired. He's been faithful. He loves the Lord. And my brother-in-law's a pastor, senior pastor, and him and I both were sitting down with this fella, and we're just kind of tossing out questions to him and trying to pick his brain. And I said, hey, Pastor Doug, what advice would you give to us young whippersnappers? Like, what do you got? So you've been there, you've done that. What things could you point me to? And he said, and he paused. He said, I don't know what advice I could give you. He said, today is so difficult. He said, I don't want to unwrongly characterize all younger families, 20s, 30s, 40s. He said, but there's just no faithfulness. Like was seen in my day. The things, Mike and Pete, that you guys are going to have to battle with, he goes, I worry for the church, for its future, because people used to be faithful to coming to church, used to be faithful to see their church grow, used to be faithful to be plugged in. He goes, and I just look at our local church. He goes, look at the people that are serving in nursery week after week. Look at the people serving the kids program week after week. It's all the old folks. It's all the old folks. Because they're the only ones that show up week after week. You can't count on the younger generation. And he's talking to two people in the younger generation. He says, I don't know what advice I give you because we didn't have to face what you're facing now. People wanted to come to church. And people made that a part of their life. And they revolve their life around the local church and the gospel and trying to build the kingdom. He said, it's just not the case anymore. So let me ask you, to those in the 20s, 30s, 40s, young families like myself, what can you learn from the charter members and from those that helped build this church from the ground up? What can you learn from the senior saint that walks through this building that had to get up 3-4 hours before just so they could get their body moving? And they hope that today they can make it one more Sunday. What do you learn from them? I miss my buddy Reese sitting on that back row. That guy's trying to come the day after he has surgery. And we can't make it because we're tired. We can't make it because we had a long week. May we learn. May we learn what faithfulness was. Because it's gone in our day and age, in our generation. And I'm not talking about if you have a medical illness that keeps you from coming. But young families, and before you say, well, hey, pastor, are you saying, no, let me stop, because we're not going to get to a legalistic structure of you do these four things and that equals spirituality. That's not where we're trying to go. Let me ask you one question. All right, so if you're a younger family, answer this one question. Will you please answer it honestly? Is your family as involved in this local church as you should be? Check box yes or no. Is your family as involved in this local church as it should be? You stand before God, mom and dad, you give an account. A lot of things, as a youth pastor, I know there's a lot of things you can get your kid involved in. And sometimes parents in their rush to make their kids a jack of all trades made them a joke of none, of all, and they're a master of none. Feel like your kid's got to be in 12 beta groups, they're going to be in 4 sports, they got to play 6 instruments, and your life's running, 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 and what gives on that? It's church. So mom and dad, I'm not telling you what your kid has to give up, but I think you need to answer that question before you stand before the Lord. Are our priorities right? That's a fair question, isn't it? When you get to heaven, you'll not be asked how great your kid did in a concerto. You'll not be asked how many scholarships they won. You're going to be asked, what spiritual life did you impart to them? What example did you set? That's going to be your guard. That's going to be your bar. So carefully, carefully think through your next steps and how crazy you want your schedule to be and where your priorities ought to lie. So I encourage you, take the big rocks, start putting them in. This is our life has to focus around these. And we it's all we can do for the best for our child's welfare and their spiritual being. To our college and teens, won't you also give an account? Won't you also give an account for your life? What can you learn from the faithfulness of others? Learn from your grandparents and your great-grandparents. Learn from our own senior saints who struggle to make it here week after week and are an example to us, they're an example to me of what faithfulness looks like. Lastly, number five, let me ask you this. Are you amazed at what the Good Shepherd has done for you? Are you amazed at what the Good Shepherd has done for you? If so, how would he know that? How would the Good Shepherd know you are amazed by all he's done for you? How would your spouse know that you're amazed? Your children, your grandchildren, how would they know that you're amazed by all that God's done for you? How would your coworkers, your community, your neighbors, how would they know that you are amazed by all your Good Shepherd has done for you? Shouldn't there be something? Something to show? We see in Zechariah a Savior that fulfills, a Savior that loves, a Savior that forgives, a Savior that keeps his promises. This is the Savior we're here to worship because we can look on him and we will someday look on him on whom they have pierced because he's alive. So now, church, go and be a light in darkness. Go and be salt in a dead, decaying world. Show the world you believe what this text says by your actions. Let's bow for a word of prayer.